Romans chapter 15. Just going to read the first seven verses. And this is sort of the application section of the book of Romans. You know, if you believe the first section of Romans, you'll live like the last section. And he's talking particularly about how we relate to one another in the church, how the weak and the strong relate to one another, even when we disagree. So I'm going to read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 15. We, Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another and in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Entitled the sermon, How to Lay Down Your Life for One Another. How to Lay Down Your Life for Others. As I thought about that title, I thought, man, isn't that what moms do all the time? They lay down their lives for their children. As I said before, if you believe what Romans 1 through 8 says, you will behave like Romans 12 through 16 says. When we embrace gospel grace, it changes us. We have a different mindset. We have a different heart. We have a different perspective. We have a different goal. We are changed from the inside out. And one of the things that we are enabled to do is to build Christian community and to stick together with Christian love. The love of Christ transforms us so that we can build community with one another. This love and community is what happens when you embrace the grace of God. When God finds you, you become different. Jesus is our Savior, and in love he has accepted us, and therefore we accept others. So let me give you a brief summary of where we've been in Romans 14 to 15 anyway. Jesus is Lord, and we honor him, and we respect him, and we submit to him. We call ourselves the servants of the living God. And that's true of both the weak and the strong in faith. Jesus is also the judge. Jesus renders perfect judgment. And therefore, we shouldn't interrupt him and try to do it ourselves. Well, God, that's a really good take on matters, but I have a little better one. That's what we do when we judge others ourselves, when we put ourselves in the place of God in judgment. So we have learned to hold our tongue, and that's that word I'm teaching you, and we've learned not to be condemning. That's not who we are as Christians. And everything must be done in faith. Everything must be done in faith. If you know what you believe and live it out, you must know what you believe and live it out. You must be convinced in your own mind. And then everything must be done in love. We must build one another up in the truth. And we must be unified in the essential truths and stand together even when we disagree on the non-essentials. And all of those things are necessary so that we could have what Paul calls here one mind, so that we can be unified in the essentials of the faith, and so that we could worship with one voice. That's what we're here to do. We're to worship with one voice. So what he says first is bear with the weak. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And again, I thought, isn't that exactly what moms do? Right? What is weaker than a newborn infant? They can do nothing. They are completely dependent upon somebody else. And who is that somebody else that they're completely dependent upon? Mom. Mom helps them in their weakness. Mom bears with their failings. The moms are the strength of their weak children. They tend to them. They feed them. They clothe them. They change them. They clean them. They love them. They nurture them. Body, soul, and spirit, right? They encourage them in all their weaknesses and their mistakes. I was going to do something like, you know, if your mom did that, raise your hand, but I won't embarrass you. So the strong, those who are mature in the faith, they are to be the moms of other people or the moms of other Christians. They are to understand their liberty and their strength, and they're to minister to others around them to build up the body of Christ. So bear with them, right? Those who are strong should bear with the weak. It doesn't mean barely tolerate them. Oh, fine, I'm going to bear with you. That's what we sometimes think of when we think of bear with you. That's not what it means. We're not to impatiently endure them in their weakness. It's kind of like when I was growing up and I wanted to play with my older brother's friends, and my older brother didn't want me there. And my mom, thanks be to God, said, you have to let him play. And so my brother bore with me. That's not what it means here, to bear with him, to barely tolerate. It means to carry them. It means to nurture them. It means to shoulder their burden for them. You know, their failings and their weakness, you're to come alongside and to minister and to help and to encourage them. You are to mother them, if I can put it that way. You're to be their strength for their weakness. In other words, you're to invite your younger siblings to play with you and your friends. I always had to say that. I've waited for 50 years to say that. So do you, being strong and mature in the faith, do you see the weaknesses and the failings of other Christians? Yes, I'm really good at it. Super. That means you can minister to them now. Now that you know them, you know where they're weak, you know where they need help, you can shoulder their burden with them, right? You can nurture them. You can encourage them. Great. So now you know how to help them. One theologian put it this way. We should put our shoulders under these failings and meaningfully help our weak fellow believers to carry them. It's like moms help their kids with their schooling, helps them with their chores by coming alongside them and showing them how it's done. We in the church are to help people with their Christian education, with their theological development, help them in their service, their Christian duty. Come alongside and help them. So we should, the Bible says, help our weaker brothers and sisters. We are to do that instead of pleasing ourselves. Now, pleasing ourselves doesn't merely mean selfish pleasure, although that's condemned, I suppose, but pleasing yourselves in the context means enjoying your liberty and freedom in Christ while at best crushing or at worst crushing your weaker brother. We are to be aware of the impact that our behavior has upon other Christians. I've had churches that lose members over this sort of thing. Somebody just makes an offhand comment that somebody else takes great offense at. Or somebody makes an off-color joke and somebody takes great offense at it. Or someone makes a snarky political comment and it offends somebody so much so that I can't fellowship with them. And so they leave the church. Some people can talk about politics with bitterness, as if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, the God who puts rulers in place and tears them down when he wants. Sometimes we can trumpet our own convictions about things. Things about education or things about politics or birth control or what books you should read or what dry wine you should drink, if you should drink at all, or whether we should go to a movie or not. Sometimes I wonder if we realize the negative impact that we have upon others when we enjoy our freedom. I think that's what he's talking about. Don't please yourself, but realize the impact that you're having on others, more specifically on your weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. You're to bear their burdens, not add to it. You're to, in verse 2, edify the brothers. You're to build them up. You are to encourage them. You are to be a blessing to them, to bear their weakness. You are to be their strength in some sense. And we are not to please ourselves, but rather, it says we're to please our neighbor for their good. Well, what does that mean? That means we should be people pleasers. No, that's not what I'm encouraging you to do. What's a people pleaser? It's one who curries favor from other people. And I'm going to please them. I'm going to scratch their back so they scratch mine, kind of thing. Or I'm going to, as the King James Version says, give them eye service as men pleasers. No, we're to be a God pleaser. We're to not give them what they want. We're to give them what they need, or to give them what God wants to give them. That's what we're here for. That's what we're servants for. Our basic orientation in life is not around ourselves. I fully expected people to get up and walk out at this point. Your basic orientation is not to be around yourself. As a Christian, it's different. Our focus is on God first and neighbor second, us third, generally speaking. Have you ever heard that phrase, noblesse oblige? I think I said that right. It's French. I'm very bad at French. It is the motto for the National Honor Society. You know, nobility obligates. That's sort of what it means. If you've been given much, much will be required of you. Whoever claims to be noble must conduct himself nobly, or one must act in a fashion that conforms to one's position with the reputation that one has earned. So are you a Christian? Do you act like it? That's what he's getting at. People of high birth or those who are richly gifted should serve others. Now, when I think about this, nobility obligates, I tend to think of politics, and we need true statesmen in politics. Those who are not pleasing themselves, but those who are ministering to the good of everyone else. They're laying down their lives for the good of the public, I suppose, of the state. We need true statesmen, those who love their country and are willing to sacrifice for the good of other people. So let me give you a contemporary example. I can't. Oh, that's a little extreme, I know, but makes a point, doesn't it? We need people like this in politics who are willing to lay down their lives for the good of others instead of to enrich themselves. It's just amazing to me how, I'm going to get snarky, but how politicians can come, they can make $100,000 a year, and they can do it for 4 years, and at the end of that 4 years, they're multimillionaires. How do politicians do that? It's amazing. We need more statesmen. We need politicians who sacrifice for the public good, and we need Christians who have God's Spirit and who act like it. To quote Uncle Ben, with great power comes great responsibility. We as Christians, we're saved to serve. We're loved to love. We're gifted to bless. We're given liberty to help others walk in the liberty and freedom and joy of knowing the Lord. From everyone who has been given much, this is Luke chapter 12, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. So actually what I'm pleading for is you who have clearly seen the light of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to enlighten others. That's what I'm asking for. I'm singing Karen's song. That's what I'm doing. People need the Lord. Build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. Mother them. Nurture them. Encourage them. It means more than correct them from a distance or throw the assembly's directions at them from a distance. It means getting on the floor and helping them put the pieces together, laying down your life for them. Well, why? Why should we do this? Why should I lay down my life for other people? That's a pretty big ask, isn't it? I'm asking you to lay down your life for the benefit of other people, to deny yourself and to please them, or to please God by ministering to them. That's a big ask. Deny yourself and serve others. Don't indulge yourself. Don't seek your own pleasure. Give yourself away in love to other people. This doesn't sell in our culture. The people at Madison Avenue marketing firms would just laugh at us for promoting this. No wonder the church is shrinking, they would say, if this is what we require. It is completely countercultural. A whole new way of thinking. It's a whole new way of living. It is the evidence that the Spirit of God is really there. Why? Because we become like Jesus. That's what's happening to us. We become like Jesus. He gives us the Spirit, and it transforms us. He transforms us. A whole new way of thinking or living, a holy new way of living and thinking. So why do we do it? What motivates this massive change in human nature to deny ourselves and to serve others? What is it that motivates us? Christ did not please himself. What an understatement. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not require or regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why we do it. That's why we lay down our lives for other people, because the Lord has laid down his life for us. Because the Lord, God Almighty, the creator of the heaven and the earth, he came and he suffered for me. He served me. He came to wash my feet. And now he says, if you will be my follower, go and do likewise. I have showed you how to love. Now I want you to love others. That's the radical nature of Christianity. That's what has changed the world, believe it or not. Then he also gives us his instructions. Calling the disciples, and you're one of the disciples, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, when you see a mature, living Christian laying down his life in love for other people, you are seeing Jesus. You are seeing Jesus. Jesus came to bear our reproach, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to become sin for us, not to please himself, not to enjoy his rights and privileges as the Son of God. He even said, if possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup of wrath. I didn't want to bear it, but it wasn't possible. And the Son of God drank to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God, and he did it for me. That's what motivates me to serve, to continue. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the good news for everyone. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Then he quotes from Psalm 69, you know, the reproaches that were directed at you, God, fell upon me. He says, I'm willing to bear reproach. I'm willing to bear shame. I'm willing to bear the shame of this current culture if I can reach another soul for Christ. That's sort of what he's getting at. I'm willing to bear reproach that others might see the truth as it is in Jesus. I'm willing to live in a countercultural way. I'm willing to give up my riches. I'm willing to invest my gifts. I'm willing to invest my times because people need the Lord. That's what he's saying. So how do you lay down your life? It's a big ask. I had an idea. I was going to make t-shirts for everybody, all the members of Westminster Presbyterian Church. And it's going to say in the front, Doormats for Jesus. And in the back it's going to say, you can walk all over us for Jesus' sake. That's what people hear when I say this. When I say that you need to lay down your life for other people. Oh, we're going to be doormats for Jesus. That's not what I'm getting at. So what does it mean to lay down your life? Does it mean doing whatever the other person wants? Does it mean serving them no matter what? No, we serve God, and therefore we serve others, or we nurture them, we encourage them, whatever it is. So we are to be a Christ-like, gracious, wise presence in the lives of other people. That's how we are to lay down our lives for them. And how do we get there? Paul goes to what was written before, the Old Testament scriptures. He says there's instruction for you there in the Old Testament. We need the Old Testament revelation of God. And he says, through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, that we might have hope. So how does this hope grow in us as we read the scriptures, as we study the word of God? How do we grow this kind of perseverance and comfort? Well, first of all, the Bible, knowing God, knowing the truth as it is in Jesus, the Bible, it will tear you up. It will expose you, your weaknesses, your selfishness, your sins. It will humble you, it will convict you, it will confront you with hard truth. The Bible will reveal your warts and your wounds and your weaknesses. It's very convicting to study the Bible. That's why so few people do it. You need patience and perseverance to receive its truth, to be transformed by its power. I had somebody from the church gave me a lecture about George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist, the greatest preacher. You could really call him one of the founding fathers of the United States. You could go on and on about who he was. But he gave me this lecture, and I didn't want to listen to it. And so he hounded me, literally hounded me, so I could listen to this silly lecture on George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist ever. The reason I didn't want to listen to it is because I knew what it would do to me. I didn't want it. I had come across Whitefield before, and he's very convicting. So I listened to the hour-long lecture, and then I thought to myself, this is what I knew would happen. I wonder if I'm a Christian at all compared to George Whitefield. My zeal is nothing compared to him. I wonder if I have ever preached a single sermon in my life compared to George Whitefield. My compassion or passion is nothing compared to his. And I wonder if I have ever known the unction of the Holy Spirit compared to him. The blessing upon my ministry is nothing compared to his. Anyway, I think a similar thing will happen to you when you read the Bible. It will convict you. It will confront you. It will challenge you. It will change you. And you need to let it. You need to listen to the tape. You need to hear it. You need patience and endurance to be transformed by the Word of God. All the scriptures of the Old Testament, one person said, were written for the instruction of Christians in order that they might, with patient endurance, be strengthened and receive the comfort and encouragement which the scriptures give, so that we hold fast the hope that is theirs in Christ. The scriptures offer us their abundant admonition, and that gives comfort, so that we persevere in service and in sacrifice. The Bible, just like that tape on George Whitefield, the Bible will teach you hard truth about yourselves. And the Bible will also heal you. Did I leave that part out before? I think I did. The Bible will heal you. It'll heal you with grace and forgiveness. The Bible gives hope. The Bible gives hope. When? When does the Bible give hope? I want to know the certain situations where I can go to the Word of God and I can find hope and encouragement from the Scriptures so that I can stand in the hope that's been given to me. Where do I find it? What are the situations? All of them. Oh, all of them. Any situation, to know God through the scriptures will give you hope. We need to see the Bible and its teaching It's hard, difficult teaching, and it's healing. We need to see the Bible as our life coach. Have you ever had a really good coach who really, really pushed you? Who really kind of annoyed you a bit, right? Oh, come on, that's a pretty good mile run, but you can shave, 15 seconds off that time, right? Oh, I know you're sweating, but just 5 more push-ups. And then you do 5, he says 5 more, and he says 5 more, right? The coach, he'll push you, he'll challenge you. But then when he does all of the encouragement, all the workout times, when he prepares you, and then when the day of competition comes, what does he do? That same coach says, you can do it. You've prepared for this. You're ready. I know you can do it. I'm right here with you. I'm encouraging you. You can see this through. You're going to do it. We need to see the Bible as our life coach that will challenge us, maybe even wound us a bit, but then to heal us, to encourage us, to bind us up so that we can lay down our lives for other people. The Old Testament he's talking about can be powerful, can have a powerful contemporary impact upon us. And do you know how the Old Testament scriptures can have a powerful, life-changing impact upon us? When we read them, when we study them, when we hear God's voice through them, speaking to us, even in a contemporary way. If we will lay down our lives in service to our brothers, we will need perseverance, we will need comfort, and we will need hope. Where do you find them? Well, you can find them in the fruit of your ministry. When you do that, you see people change, and that's true. Or you can see that in the growth of other Christians, that's true, and hopefully you'll have all those things. But we serve because we know God. That's the reason. That's the source of the encouragement and the hope. It's God himself. It is God himself working in us and through us. Our hope, in other words, is not tied to the circumstances. So we can fail and still be happy. We can not succeed and still be joyful. Why? Because we know the living God and we did the right thing. So our hope is not tied to the circumstances. It's not even tied to the fruit of our ministries or how it is perceived by other people. Our hope is tied to God himself. That's why it can never change. It can never waver. It can never fail. Because our hope is tied to God himself. We live as Christians and we serve as Christians on a steady diet of gospel hope. We feed on it all the time. We find our sustaining strength from God himself. And therefore we can go out in the midst of the world and not be afraid. And I know many people who live this way, and they are amazing. The scripture says they are those of whom the world is not worthy. That's what mature Christianity looks like. So, why is God doing this in us? Why is God teaching us to be strong Christians and then as strong Christians to bear with the failings of the weak, to shoulder their burdens, to grow them up in godly Christian community? Why is God doing all these things? He does it for two reasons, that we may share one mind. That's what the scripture says. That we might be unified in the faith, that we might be unified on the essentials of the faith, that we can recognize one another as Christians and see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, all members of the same family, to see ourselves as sharing the same divine love, to see ourselves as brothers and sisters in the same family, and then to share a goal, a hope that is absolutely certain. Doesn't mean we agree on everything. But we agree on the essentials. That's the first thing, that we may have one mind. But why do we have this one mind? Yes, so that we can grow Christian community, but also at the center of that is so that we could worship with one voice. So that we could worship with one voice. That unified mind leads to a single voice in worship, praising God. One of the most encouraging things about me when we're in the midst of worship is to see other people worshiping. To see other people singing from, as it were, the bottom of their toes. Or when I'm preaching, to see people sleep. No, that doesn't encourage me at all. When I see them on their phones, no, that's, you know what I mean, right? When I see them tracking with the message, when I see them hearing the voice of Jesus, we worship with one voice, a crescendo of praise that is, as it were, building up all week. And we finally get to Sunday so that we can, together as the people of God, the family of God, shout God's praise. And as we are shouting God's praise, He strengthens us. He encourages us. He challenges us. He changes us. He makes us more and more like Him. So may you have perseverance and encouragement or comfort that leads to the sharing of one mind with other Christians so that you can worship with one voice with other Christians. And how is this all possible? Well, in verse 1, bear with the weak. In verse 7, welcome one another. And on this Mother's Day, mother one another. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. And we thank you for the truth as it is in us. How we are being transformed into your likeness. To be more and more like you. To lay down our lives for others. To be the joyful, serving Christians that your Spirit creates. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessing that we can be in the church. The blessing that we can be to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The blessing that we can be to those who are sons and daughters of Adam in the midst of the world. How we can show them another way. How we can show them Jesus. How we can show them truth. How we can show them love. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail in that glorious calling. But Lord, help us to reach out and love others truly in Christ because people need the Lord. And bless us now, Lord, as we come to your table, that you would prepare our hearts and minds for it, that we would commune with you, the living God, that we would remember the one who laid down his life as a ransom, not only for many, but also for me. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.